Matthew chapter 16. We're in paragraph 82 as we go bit by bit through Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. And this is the important passage on Peter's confession. Matthew 16, verse 13. We left off in Mark chapter 8, and you remember the Lord Jesus was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Decided his disciples needed a little break, vacation time, a little private training and instruction, rest. So they sailed for the area of Bethsaida, Julius. And they landed there, and they're on their way north into Caesarea Philippi, that Gentile, predominantly Gentile region north of the Sea of Galilee. Thought about putting the map up again tonight, but I don't think we're going to need it the rest of the evening, and so we just decided to draw a pen picture. You remember it from last week, I presume. Verse 13 says, "Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that the Son of Man is?'" All right, he's reached his destination. What we saw last week was in transit. The discussion about bread and the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then the healing of the blind man when he gets to Bethsaida, and now they're in the parts of Caesarea Philippi. This was their destination. And he's going to remain here probably for several months, where his disciples are going to learn some important lessons. And they begin their learning process right here in verse 13. And will you notice the Lord's pedagogical method, please? He loves to use the question-answer method. It's only one method of teaching. Jesus uses many other methods as well. But in this case, he uses the question-answer method. Very effective method. "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" He knew what men were saying about the Son of Man. He knew exactly what everybody thought concerning him. But he wanted his disciples to think. That's one of the benefits of the question-answer method. You ask the question, and you hope that the students will think as a result of the question. You don't ask the question because you want to gain the information. In most cases, you probably know the answer. And those of you who teach Sunday school, it's wise to study the teaching methods of Jesus and learn right here about the question-and-answer method to stimulate serious thought. "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" Well, maybe we better pause just a moment and identify that term, Son of Man. That was one of our Lord's favorite terms, which he applied to himself. He probably used it more than any other term about himself. He lifted it right out of the Old Testament. The phrase appears in Daniel chapter 7, if you'd like to see it. Not too many Sunday mornings ago, we looked at it when we were seeing an overview of God's plan of the ages in one message. I guess it was quite a while ago now, back in the winter. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel is relating to us his vision. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And since this is the coming king, the one who comes by the authority of the Ancient of Days, the Father in heaven, he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. And the title Daniel gives him is Son of Man. Jesus latches onto that title and uses it of himself on many occasions. The disciples knew whom he was talking about, and they knew exactly what the question meant. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? In other words, what are they saying about me, Jesus says. Whom do people believe that I am? The answer comes back in verse 14. "And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Now, the answers all reveal one thing. There is something supernatural about this Jesus of Nazareth. Because in any one of those cases, it would be a supernatural thing. John the Baptist had been beheaded. We studied that a few weeks ago. If this were John the Baptist, then some miracle has transpired by which a head got replaced on a body. And that has not yet happened. Nobody has transplanted heads yet in human history. But this would have been something supernatural if this were John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Elijah had been dead hundreds of years. If this was Elijah, something supernatural has happened. If this is Jeremiah or one of the other Old Testament prophets who are all dead and buried, then this is supernatural. There was something supernatural about this man. Everybody agreed to that. Even the scribes and Pharisees agreed to that. Of course, they had an explanation for the supernatural. They attributed his supernatural power to Satan. They said he worked these works by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, which was another title for Satan. So they had an explanation for the supernatural element in Jesus' life, but everybody agreed that this man is more than just a carpenter from Nazareth. He is supernatural. He possesses power that other human beings do not possess. Well, that was just an incidental question, really. The Lord's going to ask another question now, and this is the one he's really driving at. This is the one he really cares about. That was just introductory. It was to get their minds in gear. It was to get them thinking about his person and his power. So the Lord asks the question he's really interested in verse 16. Verse 15. He said to them, "But who say ye that I am? What do you say about it?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now the first question leads up to the important one, and Peter has the answer. Peter has a classic answer. It is the classic statement on the person of Jesus Christ. It's a magnificent confession of faith. Peter sometimes puts his foot in his mouth. He sometimes speaks before thinking. He sometimes says some dumb things and does some dumb things. But on this occasion, Peter came through with flying colors. Peter asserts the deity of Jesus Christ in a magnificent statement of his person. Notice he emphasizes two things. First, he says, "Thou art the Christ." The Christ, literally the Messiah. Christos is the New Testament translation of the Old Testament Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the Messiah, the anointed one. Both words, Mashiach and Christos, mean anointed. He is the anointed one. Now, the Messiah was a distinctively Jewish expectation. The Jews believed that Messiah was to be a divine person who would deliver them from bondage and establish them in their position of preeminence in his, Messiah's, world kingdom. That's what they were looking for. The Old Testament taught that. They had every right to expect that. And that was one of the things that disappointed them about Jesus. He claimed to be the Messiah, but he didn't deliver them from Roman bondage. And that's what disturbed them. And in some cases, that may be why they rejected him. But Peter affirms that Jesus, this Jesus, is the one whom the Old Testament predicted, the whole Old Testament looked forward to, the divine Son who would become Israel's deliverer. Incidentally, the word Messiah is found in the Old Testament too, from which the Greek word Christos is taken, Mashiach, and that also is in Daniel. If you held that place, you probably didn't because I didn't ask you to, but look at Daniel 9, please. This is the only time the word Messiah occurs in the Hebrew Old Testament, or in the English Old Testament. As far as I know, it's the only time the word Mashiach occurs, too. Daniel 9:25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 70 days. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He's going to die for someone else. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. But anyway, before we get into that revelation of Antichrist, verse 27, the one who shall confirm a covenant for a week, that is a period of 7 years, the prophet Daniel refers to Messiah, the anointed one. And the Jewish expectation to this day is that Messiah will come. It was interesting. A number of Jews I talked to in the Holy Land, those I questioned, believe in God, and most of them believe that Messiah will come. Had dinner last Sunday with a captain in the Israeli Air Force who was visiting one of the families in our church. I asked him the same question. I asked him if he believed in God, and he said he did. But he told me what I had already learned in Israel, and that is that 70% of modern Israelis, while they believe in God, do not practice the Judaistic religion. They are not Jews by religion, they're Jews by nationality. They believe in God, and most of them believe a Messiah is coming, but they're not practicing their religion. They feel that the trappings of Judaism and the endless regulations of the rabbis and the Talmud and the Mishnah and synagogue worship is not for them. So they don't do it. But they do believe in God, and many of them believe that Messiah is coming. To this day, they nourish a messianic hope. Even the non-religious ones, outwardly speaking, I'm talking. You know, those who do not practice Judaism. And so out of Daniel 9 comes the great hope of Israel, the Messiah. The good news we have is that Messiah has come. Peter identified him. Thou art Messiah, Mashiach, Christos, the anointed one, the hope of Israel, the one of whom the entire Old Testament looks forward to. Thou art the Christ. But that wasn't all that Peter said. He followed it up by adding, the Son of the living God. Jesus was not only Messiah, he was the Son of God. And as God's Son, he possesses the very essence of the Father. He is of the same substance as God the Father. We've been over this many times on different occasions when talking about different things. But it's so very important, I don't apologize in the least for repeating it again. The key to understanding the meaning of Jesus as being God's Son is found in John 5:18. And it would be my hope, after referring to it so many times, that you could find that without even me telling you. And that should you encounter someone who does not believe that being God's Son means being God, that you could turn them to John 5:18 and show them exactly what, in that culture, being God's Son indicated. John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. To claim to be God's unique Son was claiming equality with the Father, was claiming to be of the same essence and nature as the Father. And so when we get over in John chapter 10 and Jesus says, I and my Father are one, he wasn't talking about one in purpose, as those who deny the deity of Christ today would tell us. He was talking about one in essence. We are one. Three persons, one God. We are of the very same essence and nature. Messiah had to be God. I asked our guide in Israel, his name was Katz, that wasn't his Jewish name, but that's the way we Americans would pronounce his name. And nobody could remember his first name, so everybody just called him Katz. I said, Katz, you believe Messiah is coming, yeah? Tell me, what kind of a person will he be? Will he be a divine person or will he be a man? I was really interested because I'm particularly interested in knowing how Antichrist is going to gain the allegiance of Israel. Is Israel going to be open to a mere man? Or how will the Antichrist, of course we know he's going to perform supernatural deeds and they're going to think he's supernatural. But my Jewish guide, who is a non-religious Jew, that's how he categorizes himself, he said those very words, a non-religious Jew, believes in God and believes in Messiah, said, oh, he will be divine. He will be divine. The hope of the modern Jew is a divine Messiah. He has to be. The Old Testament indicated that he would be. In fact, Jesus quoted Psalm 110 on one occasion to prove that Messiah had to be the Son of God. Actually, the Jews of Jesus' day didn't have it as clear as our guide Katz had it. They didn't fully understand it. And that's why on one occasion the Lord had to point it out to them. Maybe you'd like to look at it. It's over in Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. They had his human nature pretty well figured out. But they missed the other side of his being. So he said unto them in verse 43, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? The Pharisees didn't know the answer to that question. The answer is very simple. He's not only David's son, he's the son of God. He has the very essence and nature of God, and that's why David could call his own descendant his Lord. Because not only was he a descendant with a human nature from David, he was descended with his divine nature from God the Father in heaven. And he possessed his nature as well, you see. Pharisees flunked that exam. They didn't know the answer to the question, which modern Israelis seem to understand. Messiah must be divine. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 1, that's very clear. Malachi 3:1. God says through Malachi, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist, the forerunner. Then the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts says, the Lord is coming. It's very clear that when Messiah comes, he will be a divine being. He is God in human flesh. Peter affirmed it. His great confession is a confession of the deity of Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was an affirmation of deity. And if being the Son of God is not the same as being God to your way of thinking, then I would call your attention again to John 20:28. Where Thomas bowed down before him and cried out, my Lord and my God. The New Testament leaves no doubt in our minds. It's filled with much evidence that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. The Lord is very pleased with Peter's reply. Jesus answered in verse 17 and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Praise God, Jesus says. You understand it. This is what I've been trying to tell you all along, and I really didn't think for sure you'd gotten it, but you have it. This is it. Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. People don't come into a full understanding and realization of the deity of Jesus Christ through human reasoning processes. It's got to be revealed to them. God the Father can reveal it through the Word. And Peter experienced this by revelation from God, Jesus says. And I think the same thing is true today. You really can't convince somebody of the deity of Christ by powerful argumentation. I think it helps to give the evidence. It helps even more to show them the Scripture. But God has to reveal it to their hearts. Their hearts have to be open and responsive to the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's got to convince a person that it's true. And we can give them every argument in the book and reason with them until the day God takes us away from us, from this earth. But unless their hearts are open to the Spirit of God and His ministry through the Word, they're not going to believe it. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. All right, verse 18. A most misunderstood verse. And I say unto thee also, that thou art Peter, but upon this rock will I build my church. Now, I have made it a practice through the course of my ministry not to be unkind. At least I've tried not to be unkind to other religious groups. I normally do not call them by name, and I normally do not harangue or harass any other religion from the pulpit. But I do believe in teaching the truth of God's Word. And when it contradicts the false doctrine of other religious bodies, and I feel I must be honest and say so. And there's no way to teach this passage without also referring to the way this passage is misconstrued and misinterpreted and misrepresented by other religious organizations. And of course I'm referring tonight to the Roman Catholic Church. Because they use this passage of Scripture to prove that Peter was the first pope and the head of the church, that he is the foundation upon which the church is built. I do not believe that is what this passage of Scripture teaches. I'm quite certain, not only from the grammar of this text, but from other passages of Scripture as well, that it is totally and completely impossible to think for a moment that this is what Jesus is saying to Peter on this occasion. It's unthinkable. As a matter of fact, he's saying the very opposite. There are two different Greek words here that are very similar to each other, but still different in meaning, which help us understand exactly what Jesus was saying. And I also say unto thee, thou art Peter. The proper noun, Peter, is the Greek word Petros, spelled in English Petros. Greek scholars such as W.E. Vine, through their research, have come to the conclusion that the word Petros means basically, in its etymology, a stone. Most often a small, loose stone, the kind of stone that you'd kick when you're walking down a dirt path, you know, a small, loose stone. Jesus says, thou art Petros. And upon this rock, the word and in Greek has sometime a contrastive sense. It can mean on occasion, but I think it does in this verse. I think it is a contrast here. Thou art Petros, but upon this, and Jesus uses another word now, Petra. In English letters, it would be spelled P-E-T-R-A rather than P-E-T-R-O-S. Thou art Petros, but upon this Petra will I build my church. And the word Petra, according to the research and study of Greek scholars, means something more than a small loose stone. It means a huge, massive outcropping of rock. Huge rock. Bedrock, in other words. When we were in the Holy Land a few weeks ago, on one of our afternoons off, we were getting from one point to another and had to change buses right outside of the Damascus Gate. And I knew that right there was something reputed to be Solomon's Quarry. I had not seen it on my first trip to the Holy Land, but I knew it was there. Others in my group had found it on their day off. And so I was determined to see it. And when we changed buses, about six of us, we went over, and for one Israeli pound apiece, we got into Solomon's Quarry. And we walked through that thing with our mouths hanging open. It was utterly unbelievable. As we walked way down, deep under the walled city of Jerusalem, in this huge man-made cave, which is reputed to be the place where Solomon cut the rock, the limestone rock, for the temple. You remember the story how that all the rock was pre-cut in perfect sizes so that when it was brought to the temple, it was laid right into place and there was no sound of a hammer heard in the construction of Solomon's temple. Well, we found out why there was no sound of a hammer. Deep down underground, underneath the city of Jerusalem, is where the limestone was cut. And we saw just solid rock all the way around us. The walled city of Jerusalem is built on bedrock. That's Petra. That's what Jesus was talking about here. You are Petros, that little stone. But upon this bedrock will I build my church. Now, what was Jesus referring to? Well, I don't think there's any question about what he was referring to. All the way through the Bible, the word rock is used in a symbolic and figurative and pictorial sense. And you can trace it through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you can learn very quickly who the rock is. Let's look at the Old Testament. Turn all the way back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Well, let me begin reading in verse 3. Because I will proclaim the name of the Lord. We're talking about the Lord here. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. We're talking about God here. He is our rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. God is the rock. Never in all the Bible is a man referred to my knowledge, as the rock. God is the rock, not men. Turn over to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22, verse 2. David is speaking. And he's speaking unto the Lord the words of this psalm. And he said, verse 2, 2 Samuel 22, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. The Lord is my rock. It's repeated again many times in the Psalms. Just look at one, Psalm 18, verse 2. Psalm 18:2. The psalm begins, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. The Lord is my rock. All right, let's check out the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 4. Paul is describing the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, he says, they all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, God in flesh, who made himself known to the children of Israel in the wilderness in some form. That rock was Christ. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now this is the testimony of Peter himself. The Roman Catholic Church says Peter was that rock upon which the church was built. What does Peter say? Did he understand the Lord's words that way? I don't think so. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Drop down to verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. He that believeth on him, this rock is a person, him. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Of course, this too is a quotation from the Old Testament. And it said that the story comes right out of that cave, Solomon's quarry, that we visited a few weeks ago. It is said that one rock was cut in the quarry. It was dragged up to the scene. It was tried by the stonemasons to be fit into the building, and they couldn't find a place for it. So they cast it aside, and they said, those engineers down in the quarry don't know what they're doing. They sent us this stone, and it doesn't fit. So they just pushed it aside. But they came to the place where the cornerstone was to be, and they couldn't find it. They tried other stones in, and they didn't fit. And somebody said, hey, that's the one there. And they got the stone that was disallowed and put aside, and they fitted in it. It was the cornerstone. And that becomes the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was cast aside by men. He was rejected and disallowed of men. But he's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the building that God is in the process of erecting today, the Church of Jesus Christ. He's the rock, the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus was referring to himself. Thou art Petros, but upon this Petra will I build my church. Himself. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul wrote, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, there was a sense in which the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. They were the first members of the church. God revealed his truth to them supernaturally for succeeding generations to come. But Peter was not unique in that sense. He was equal to all the other apostles and prophets. And even in that passage in Ephesians 2, where it says the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, it says Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. He's the one that holds the whole building together. He's still the rock. He's still the stone. And it's that word stone in 1 Peter 2 is not the word Petros. It's another word altogether. It's not Petra either, but it does not repudiate what I'm saying to you. Jesus was referring to himself as the foundation and bedrock upon which the church is built in Matthew 16. All right, go back to that verse, will you? Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. That's future tense. I will build. The Church of Jesus Christ was not in existence when Jesus said this. Contrary to what some teach, the Church of Jesus Christ came into existence on the day of Pentecost. Could you prove that if you were asked to? I hope you would be able to, having attended this church and Wednesday night Bible study for some time. You ought to be able to demonstrate that the church began on the day of Pentecost. It didn't exist in the Old Testament. Israel's not the church, and the church is not Israel. They are two different entities. God has two different programs for them in this world. But the church, according to the Lord Jesus, was yet future when he spoke this. We know that the church is the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. And not until Jesus ascended into heaven, above all principalities and powers, was he given to be head over the church, which is his body. It says that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now, the body can't exist without a head, can it? All right, if Jesus didn't become the head of the church until he ascended into heaven, then the church couldn't begin until he ascended into heaven, because the church is his body. There could be no body without a head. So we know it didn't begin till after the ascension, according to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, The way people get into the body is by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, right? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, if no one had been baptized into the body, then there couldn't be any body. A body, the body of Christ, is composed of people. And the only way to get into it is for those people to be placed in by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, called the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. So if there hadn't been any baptism, there couldn't be any body. There wouldn't be anybody in it. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus says that you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in just a few days. They hadn't been baptized yet. John the Baptist predicted that Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 1, verse 5, he hadn't done it yet. It's still future. So the body of Christ couldn't have begun before Acts 1, 5. There hadn't been any baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is never referred to as occurring before Acts 1. And Jesus tells us it's still future. Let me get over to Acts 11. I haven't even turned you to these passages. How are you going to be able to prove this to somebody who doesn't believe it if you don't turn it? You got these passages? Write them down, will you? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Acts 1, 5. And now I want you to look at Acts 11, 15 and 16. Acts 11, 15 and 16. Something happened in Cornelius' house, and Peter's describing it in chapter 11. And he says, as I began to speak, verse 15 of Acts 11, the Holy Spirit fell on them in Cornelius' house as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord. Now the beginning was all the way back after the Lord ascended into heaven. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it happened at the beginning. Now, Acts chapter 11 wasn't many months, I don't think, after Acts chapter 2. I don't know exactly how long, chronologically. Couldn't have been long, though. But now Peter says, what happened to us at the beginning was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, you leaf back through the pages of Acts 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4. You go all the way back, and you won't find an occasion that would fit what Peter was referring to till you get to chapter 2. Now, it doesn't say in chapter 2 that that was the first occurrence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that in Acts 2 at all. But it's quite clear from Acts 11 that that is what Peter was referring to. The church began, the body of Christ was born through the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit someplace between Acts 1:5 and Acts 11:15 and 16. And where in that period, you know, I'm not going to quibble with you about, but as far as I can find in my Bible, Acts 2 is the only place that fits the bill. And that's why I would say rather dogmatically, and I'm not even open to debate on this issue. I guess I'm coming across like that, aren't I? Some things I'm open to debate about, but not this one. The church began on the day of Pentecost. I think the scripture makes that indisputably clear. Jesus said, I will build my church. And you say, why are you laboring that point? What's so important about that point? Well, I'll tell you where it gets important. You want to know? When you get over into the realm of prophecy, it gets very important. You say, prophecy? What's that got to do with prophecy? Simply this. If the church didn't begin until Acts 2, then it's obviously not synonymous with the nation Israel. And therefore, it is not fulfilling the promises God made to the nation Israel. And therefore, God must have a future for the nation Israel as a nation. And that's what premillennialism is all about. God has a program in the future for Israel. If you say that the church existed in the Old Testament, and Old Testament Israel was the Old Testament church, and there's really nothing new except a few new principles and the sacrifice of Christ to pay for the sins of the world, but nothing really is new, then you're stuck with the idea that God is through with the nation Israel and he's really not going to establish a literal kingdom on earth, and so you've done away with God's rule on earth through his son, and premillennialism is not acceptable doctrine. You have to allegorize all the promises God made to Israel and say, well, they don't really mean that. They mean something else, and they don't really apply to the nation Israel. They apply to the counterpart, the church, in the New Testament, you see, which is New Testament Israel. And so you explain all those passages away that give Israel glorious promises in a future kingdom. And you don't have any millennium left. And when you get to Revelation 20, it talks about a rule of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. You have to say, well, 1,000 years don't really mean 1,000 years. That's just a figure that symbolically refers to eternity or whatever. And before you know it, you're just explaining away many, many passages in God's Word. So it is important to believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost. It's a new entity in God's eternal program. And someday the church will be complete and called home to be with Jesus Christ. And God's going to resume his dealings with the nation Israel, who are now in their land in unbelief. They have not received Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus said, I will build my church. Stone by stone, I'm going to build this church. And you're one of those stones. Both Paul and Peter refer to us as such. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Well, actually, all the way through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God's building a house. And he's building out of living stones, you and me. And it's a house in which he dwells. It's a habitation of God through the Spirit. God doesn't dwell in this building, friends. God dwells in another entity, a spiritual church composed of people. Oh, he indwells each one of us individually, too. But corporately, as a body, he indwells us. Because we are not only a body, we are a building, according to Ephesians 2. Peter taught the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:5. I will build my church. Nothing will be able to stop it. Jesus said, the gates of hell, Hades literally, shall not prevail against it. Don't know exactly what the Lord was referring to here, but maybe he was referring to his own resurrection. At least that's what I'd like to think he was referring to. His triumph over death and resurrection and through the resurrection. His triumph over sin and Satan and Hades, the place of the unseen, the place of the dead. He triumphed over death through resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said something along these very lines in his sermon on that day of Pentecost when the church was born. Acts 2:24. He's talking about the death of Christ. And then he says in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then skip down to verse 27. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Because the scripture said, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to see corruption. The Old Testament predicted it. Death couldn't hold him. He was triumphant over Hades. He will not leave his soul in Hades, nor suffer his Holy One to allow his Holy One to suffer corruption. The building of the church depended on a living head. Death could not hold him. He is alive today. He is our living head. Well, verse 19 says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that's another problem. And it likewise, I think, is misinterpreted by the Roman Catholic Church. And I think I'd like to spend some time on it. And I only have 3 minutes to go, according to my watch. So I guess I'm going to have to let you come back next time and find out how to answer this one, all right? Will you do that? Next Wednesday night? Same time, same station. Let's pray.